You may be seated. Oh. And that's what I came to tell you today, is that God loves you. It just doesn't go quite right, does it? We got a couple things to pray for today because it involves a lot of people. There's a lot of people gone today. The rapture has occurred, and bad news. We got 7 years to work it out, though. Anyway, all those seats belong to our teenagers, and they're up skiing. And I always say, I would rather be nowhere else in the whole world than with you. Well, I would like to be on the slopes today. That would be fun. They are in the middle of what they call for years now clean, a renewal, a return to purity in the middle of their school year, and they're doing it on the mountains at Wolf Laurel. So pray for them, a bunch of them up there. Now, next week, there's going to be a bunch of more people gone. About 25 of us are headed to Guatemala, and somebody just put this hammer in my hand. I think you cut bricks with it, and then with that one, and anyway, I think I'm going to use it. I've never used anything like this, but Jim Fortner just bought it for me and said, I will teach you. And so I won't be here. Gretchen Evans, Father Kermit, a pastor who's roamed the United States from north to south, east to west, planted churches everywhere, is going to be speaking to you. It's going to be, he is a dynamo. He's full of energy. It's going to be a great time. But about 25 of us will be in Guatemala for a week on a mission trip down there with Mike and Laura Luke, who's serving in the Hope of Life campus and St. Luke Hospital there at Hope of Life. So you got a lot to pray for, youth today and the Guatemala mission trip next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending so many of your people out to renew their hearts, to restore them, and to remind them of the greatest truth of the world. Oh, how he loves us. Father, I heard you today. I heard you say, I love you, Richard. I love you. I felt your love. I heard your love. And I anchored that emotional feeling in the scripture and in the historical evidence of your love at the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me, for loving these. And I pray right now, before we say anything and maybe not need to say anything else, you would hammer home this truth in somebody's doubting heart. You love them. You love them. You love them. You're not finished. You're not through. You're not mad. You love them. You have good for them. And now the only thing that remains is the question in their heart, do they love you? Would they love you more than the world? Would they love you more than the sin they've been messing with? Do they love you? Persuade them, O God, through the mystery and the foolishness of preaching, to say yes, yes, yes. I say yes to all that God is with all that I am. Renew our youth. They live in a cesspool of filth in this culture. Pull them out. Set them apart. Renew their confidence in the Messiah. And Lord, for those of us who go raise hammers and distribute medicine and teach vacation Bible school, may many Guatemalans come to Christ and join us in heaven forever, because our feet touched that soil and prayers were lifted from this gymnasium. I pray this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, any pastor really only faces one or two issues. Either your church is dying or your church is growing. And really both of the issues are problematic. If your church is dying, you're beating your head against the wall saying, I'm trying everything I know to do. Why is it dying? So that's one issue. But if your church is growing, not all is well with that. Because with growth always comes growth pains that you don't necessarily know how to handle. Everybody wants their ministry to grow, that I know of, that's a pastor. But not everyone is prepared when that growth occurs. And so our model today for handling those growing pains is again the book of Acts, this time our second look at Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We've been in the book of Acts for several months now. We said it's the story of the first 35 years of the growth of the church, approximately A.D. 30 to Paul's death in A.D. 64, maybe A.D. 66. This is when the church grew throughout the Roman Empire, and it did grow like a wildfire. Now, that's the growth of the church, but the birth of the church was started at a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. Now, when Pentecost occurred, there were only 120 members in the church, much less than the crowd today. 3,000 people got saved at Pentecost. And a few days later, 2,000 more people got saved. So by the time you come to Acts chapter 6, you have a church that went from 120 to 5,000 in a week. Am I hearing now an understanding that it's going to be some growth pains in this church? Now, the growth pains that occurred in Acts chapter 6 were the fact that two types of Jews had come to the Lord. There were Jews that grew up in the geographical land of Israel that we call Palestine. They were Jewish through and through. Culturally, they were Jewish. But there were also some Jews that were there at that festival called Pentecost. They lived outside of Palestine. They lived in a region that we call now the diaspora, a Greek word which means the dispersed place. All throughout the Roman Empire, Jews through the years had been dispersed, persecution, famine, job transfers, name it. They had left Palestine and now were living in the diaspora, which includes any part of the Roman Empire that was not Palestine, not geographical Israel. And so they were not Jewish in culture. They were Jewish in belief, but they were Greek in culture. So long story short, there was suspicion between the two. The homegrown Jews, culturally Jewish through and through, considered the Greek Jews to have compromised the great Jewish culture. You're not really one of us because you're not like us. Well, the Greek culture, those Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, and those are the two names that we find in the book of Acts. The Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, they looked with suspicion on the Hebraic Jews because they said, you think you're too good for everybody because you've been in church all your life. You know the rules, you know the words, you know the language. And so there was great suspicion. And what made matters worse was the fact that the Hellenistic Jews, their widows were not being fed in the daily distribution of food. So the Greek Jews felt slighted, and it was no small matter. It was a gagismos. Interesting Greek word to describe a major rift. In other words, it says they complained. It's not like a small thing. It's the same word when the Old Testament was later translated into the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek. Gagismos was the word used to describe when all of Israel rebelled against Moses and said, it would have been better if we would have stayed in Egypt. You brought us out here to the desert to die, you bum. So they were very annoyed, very frustrated. So here in Acts chapter 6, we have the potential destruction of the church. A rift that would divide Greek and Jew forever if it was not handled correctly. Now, the question that you have to ask at this point is, was it intentional? The Greek widows were not receiving food when it was being passed out. Was it intentional? Well, there are two opinions. One says, when a church grows from 120 to 5,000, there's going to be some oversight. There's going to be some people that fall through the cracks. There's going to be some tasks that were assigned that weren't carried out. So There are some people that say, give the leadership, the Jewish leadership, the Hebraic leadership, give them some slack, some understanding, some oversight. But could we also not admit the possibility of outright prejudice? That Jewish, through and through Hebraic leaders really did not have their minds on what was happening over there in the corner where the Greek widows lived, because they didn't really want to get to know them anyway. Could we say that even in the early church, it's a possibility that prejudice had already snuck in? My response is yes. Why? Because the Hellenistic Jews were geographically different. They were linguistically different. They were culturally different. And how well do you do with people who are vastly different? They could be overlooked. So either that it was a mistake and they took offense against someone they shouldn't, or there actually was a little bit of prejudice, a little bit of racism going on in the church. And I vote for situation number two. And I share a quote with you. I've shared with you before, I've said, this is one of the most important things I've ever said. This is one of the most important things I've ever said. Because you need to have this in your arsenal when people say, I reject the church because it has sinners. Eugene Peterson, as no other writer, helped me understand how to respond in a situation like that. Let me just read the quote. When Christian believers gather in churches, everything that can go wrong sooner or later does. Outsiders, on observing this, conclude that there is nothing to the religion business except perhaps business, and dishonest business at that. So they see us fail in the church and they say, it's all fake. Insiders, those of us who know the church well, we see it differently. Just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Ask any of our physicians that are here today, when they roam the halls of the hospital and you ask them, is everybody in there sick? Yes. It's where sick people go, the hospital. Many of the people outside the hospital are every bit as sick as the ones inside, but their illnesses are either undiagnosed or disguised. I don't want to talk about it. I'll ignore it. It's similar with sinners outside the church. Now here's the deal. So, or therefore, Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behavior. They are rather places where human misbehavior is brought out in the open, and it's faced and it's dealt with. So if you are looking for a church today where there are no similarities between us and the sick people of the world, you won't find it here. What we do here, though, is we deal with it. We admit there's racism among us, and immorality, and greed, and all sorts of dark thinking and living, and we deal with it. But we are a hospital where sick people are gathered, and we're going, therefore, at times, to express our sickness and sin. And we're going to deal with it. So that's the problem. There was a hint of racism. There was either unintentional or intentional neglect. And look at how the leadership dealt with it, because the future of the church depended on a right decision here. Acts chapter 6, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So before we look at how they dealt with it, I want to remind you last week how they did not deal with it. They said, we're not going to give up our calling in order to address that need. Now, what I want to make sure we understand is what they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. What is that a reference to? It's their preaching, their teaching ministry. Now, when you first read that, you could say, They are uppity-ups. They are considering their ministries better than others. Not at all. Look how this plays out. If you look at what they said in the Greek, they said, we can't wait on tables. And they used the word diakonein, which means to serve. We can't wait on tables. We are called to minister the word of God, diakonia. That's our service. The same word. In other words, they said, we have the service of preaching. Others have the service of serving widows that are hungry. Same word. Both of them are service acts to God. One is speaking. One is handling food for hungry people. At no time do you ever get a hint in the early church that the leadership played down the physical care for wounded, suffering people. In fact, it is the church that has always elevated ministry to the needy. To those who are in prison, the church went. To those who lost their houses, the church gave for persecution. To those who were hungry and orphan, they fed them to an orphan, they brought them in. The church has always been the leader. Listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. To the influence of the Bible, we owe nearly every humane and charitable institution in existence. The sick, the poor, the aged, the orphan, the lunatic, the blind were seldom or never thought of before the Bible spread throughout the world. The world doesn't know what it's asking for when it wants the church to go away. It is the church that has often, always been the forefront in showing, administering justice, kind, compassionate justice to those in need. So I want to say this, more quote. The work of administering justice, in this case by overseeing food distribution, is just as important as the work of preaching the word. So I want to tell you today, I don't know if you consider your physical work as spiritual as my, quote, spiritual work. God says when they're done in the name of Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit, both of them are equally seen by God as diakonia, acts of service. There is nothing spiritual in God's eyes. All God is looking for is find your diakonia. Find the place where you can serve. Let me tell you something. When I walk, some people come in this church on Sunday morning, and I guess the only time they really worship is when the band's rocking out, and they feel emotional, they feel good. They say, oh, I'm worshiping now. My worship starts in the parking lot when somebody greets me at the gate and waves to me because they're exercising their diakonia. They're serving God, and they're doing it for Jesus, and they're out there waving for Jesus. And then I come, and then I get greeted by two people at the door. They're diakonia, their act of service for Jesus, and I'm just worshiping. They come through and get greeted a couple more times, and then I come in here, and then I see this elaborate table, and I see guys running video and sound and cameras, and I look at cables that go from there to here, and somebody ran those cables because that was their diakonia. And now you're seeing me on a screen because of somebody's diakonia. And then you're able to enjoy a little bit of respite and being able to listen because somebody's holding your babies because that's their diakonia. And we just said goodbye to the Anchor children, and they're being blessed and you're being blessed because they're being blessed because someone is using their diakonia. So dozens and dozens and dozens of times already today I've worshiped. And God has done the same thing. He's pleased that I'm speaking now, but he's pleased. He was pleased long before I opened my mouth when he watched people exercise their diakonia. So here's the issue of life. It's not, is one person's diakonia more important than another? Because We saw that they were both important, the administration of justice to widows and preaching. What's important is to make sure that you don't give up your diaconia for somebody else's diaconia. You don't give up your God-appointed act of service in order to do what somebody else is called to do. And the apostles, the 12 disciples, modeled this perfectly. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect our diaconia, which is ministering the word of God in order to diaconia tables. Look what they said. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I got to say one thing about the ministry of prayer. I talked about it a little bit last week. Yeah, I pray every Sunday morning with my prayer partner of 30 years, Archie, because he chases me down because I might get too busy and concentrate on the word. He goes, no, 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 no. I will call you and we will pray. And so this morning, I got no call. Instead, I got an email. He never has emailed me on Sunday morning. He said, my brother, I got a new phone yesterday and I don't know how to use it. I want to let you know I am praying for you right now. Preachers need to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, or those who are called to that. I have a friend that every time he sees me, he goes, hey, there's Richard Smith, the pastor of, you think he's going to say the pastor of Hope Point. He doesn't say it. He says, oh, there's Richard Smith, the pastor of the Acts 6-4 church. He's been saying that for years, ever since I've been in Spartanburg, because he knows that I'm trying to stay at my post Acts 6-4 and preach because you're so faithful to do hundreds of activities, of hundreds of services to the Lord every week. Acts 6:4. Those who are called to preach, preach and pray while the body finds its diaconia in many beautiful other ways. So there are several things I like about the apostles, the way they delegated this matter. Number one, their organization. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men. Now, there's a lot of people that would have fun with that. Ooh, 7. Isn't that that's the number of perfection. I wonder what it means. What could God be doing through this word 7? How about this? 7 days of the week, one man is over each day of the week to feed the widows. I love their organization. We got a bunch of hungry widows. You take it Monday, you take it Tuesday, you take it Wednesday, you take it Thursday. Organized. And if you look at the book of Acts, you're going to see dozens of examples of organization, number counting. They always knew who was being saved. They always knew how many people were in the church. They were taking up money, and they knew there were several people were given the task of taking up the money and the distributing. Massively organized in the book of Acts. God is as glorified in organized ministry efforts as he is in great sermons. Organized. That's what I love about this group of men, that gave evidence of their organization. Because you know, when organization doesn't happen, whether it's your business or this church, the result is disorder and chaos. And God said in 1 Corinthians 14, I am not a God of disorder. God's never in disorder. He's always in peace. He's always in organization. The second thing I love about these men is they were lay people. L-A-Y, if you've not heard that. They weren't professionals. They weren't hired guns. They were you. Working stiffs. I love the fact that they had this massive problem of hungry widows, and the first thing they did not do is, oh, we've got this problem. Let's go hire a consulting firm to teach us how to obey God. I wonder who they hired. This is who I guess they would have hired if they would have hired somebody. Ethnicity resolutions. Little pun, ethnicity resolutions. And here's the motto of ethnicity resolutions. We specialize in cultural conflicts and whining widows. But they didn't hire anybody. Because you know what they... I read a great quote this week from a friend of an acquaintance slash friend, more of a friend of Bob and Sylvia's, but a growing friend to me, Marianne Bishop. And I love this quote, not on the board. She says, whenever a need arises in the body of Christ, God can be trusted to call someone out to meet that need. So how do we know this is true? Because Paul tells us that God always puts the body together in ways that will meet those needs. One of our favorite examples or favorite comparisons in the scripture of the church is to the human body that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. So he's talking about the church, but he's talking about something that you know well, the human body. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Couldn't hear anything. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Couldn't smell anything. Then verse 18 is the key. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. And hear this really strongly. In order for this church to experience limitless growth, which is the will of God, everyone listening to me today has to say yes to God. Every eye has to say yes to being an eye. Every ear has to say yes to being an ear. Every nose has to say yes to being a nose. And when anybody says no, our growth is limited. Because God has already solved every problem that's occurring in this church now. 1 Corinthians 12. He's already raised up people to address those needs if they say yes. Do you know how many people right now are holding babies this morning? 25 people in 7 classrooms. Now that doesn't count the people that checked you in if you registered your child. 25. You know how many people, and we just sent the anchor out, and believe it or not, those kids did not go out and they're not teaching themselves, they're not forming themselves in small groups. 24 today. And those that's a bare skeleton. And we are already limited in our growth because those numbers are limited. I mean, we already are limited here in what we can do because we need more in those areas. God has added you here. Henry Blackaby says, God, and he's right, God never adds somebody to the body without a specific purpose. There is a diaconia for you here. You have to say yes to God. And you know what? It's amazing. Churches don't need superstars in ministry. They just need people faithful to show up Sunday after Sunday, even when you don't know what your role is. I mean, what your purpose, what's accomplishing through your role that day. You show up. You show up on time. And you do your service for Jesus. And to be honest with you, I'm going to take my statement back. I say churches don't need superstars. And now I take that back. Because if you do that every week, let me tell you what happens. Here's my belief. If somebody is holding a baby today, over there, beyond those walls, and there's a mother and a father, or a mother or a father, sitting here today, and they come to Christ today, and they receive Jesus in their life, and they become filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden they have heavenly wisdom, and they know how to raise that child now. They have the love, and they have the wisdom and the truth to give that child. And all of a sudden that home becomes a godly home. I think whoever was holding that baby today is a superstar. You just changed a home, and you might change a city because you held a baby. The third thing I like about the description of these men are the two characteristics that describe them. Full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Full of the Spirit would mean they are spiritually minded. Full of wisdom means they are practically minded. Now they would need to be spiritually minded. They would need to be tuned into God, because you know what their assignment is? Their assignment is to address a rift in the church that can destroy the church. Their assignment is to feed widows and to stop the complaining, the gagismos that is dividing the church. It is a massive assignment. They need to be listening to God. You know, last week I said there was going to be two. Last week I addressed one basic role of preaching, and that is to save the lost. People get saved through preaching. But another wonderful thing about preaching is the saved get directed through preaching. And that is, inside this place, when your mind is attuned to God, preaching grips your heart, and all of a sudden you're thinking God's thoughts. You're tender toward God's direction. All of a sudden, you begin to feel passions about things you should be doing. And you discover your diaconia. I've been pastoring 30 years, and I promise you, I've seen people experience massive calls all over the world, and it normally began when they were listening to preaching and their heart got tender and their minds got sensitive. So preaching does this. So we need to be full of the Spirit. These men needed to be tender toward the workings of God, of how to, what does He want to do here in Acts chapter 6? But they also need to be very practical men, because they were assigned to fix the problem. Hence the title for the sermon, Spirit-Filled Problem Solvers. That is the greatest need in any growing church. The greatest need in any growing church is normally not up here on the stage, because that's normal. There's a call. Somebody's responded. The greatest need in any growing church is Spirit-Filled Problem Solvers. And that's what they did with their wisdom. They knew how to fix things. The fourth thing I like about these men is their names. I bet we've hardly ever read their names. I really can't ever remember pronouncing their names in a public setting. Until this week, I started looking at their names. Their names are very interesting. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Parmenas. You know what I like about their names? No Jews. Or no Hebraic Jews. No cultural Jews in that list. All Greek names. So what did we see these men? Their characteristics, they need to be full of the Spirit and of what? Wisdom? How about a wise thing right here? You got a problem with Greek widows that are upset, why not put Greek people over that ministry? So wise. Now, there's a couple things I like inside their names, in addition to them being Greek. Now, we know two of their names, right? Stephen and Philip. Now, this verse really is put in here in Acts chapter 6 to set us up for Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, because we're going to get introduced to Stephen and Philip in those two chapters. But what I love about Philip being here, what God's going to do with Philip in Acts chapter 8, don't you? He's going to use him to lead an African from Ethiopia, a financier, a businessman, really in the queen's cabinet. Going to use Philip to lead this man to Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 10, he's going to use other disciples to lead other people to Christ that are very far from the Jewish race, Gentiles, completely non-Jewish. So how massive is this? When the church chose seven men that were all Greek, the church had no idea that three chapters later, God was going to expand the church to include all non-Jewish people. But they were ready. Because they had made the right decision here, they were prepared for future growth. It's just brilliant. an unbelievable example of godly wisdom. Now, I'll tell you what I like about Stephen being listed here. Now, what is the assignment of these seven people? To go wait on tables, distribute food, waiters. But what do we know about Stephen? One chapter later, maybe the greatest sermon, no doubt, the greatest sermon in the book of Acts. The longest, the most theologically complex, came from a man who was assigned to wait on tables. Now, this man's a stud. He's a stellar leader in the church because he was just as gifted in communication as he was in organizing practical issues. That's rare but beautiful. But what I love about Stephen is he didn't know in Acts chapter 6 that he was going to get the assignment to give such an unbelievable call and proclamation of the gospel to Jewish leaders that, of course, eventually took his life. He didn't know the big assignment was coming, but for him, the big assignment was being faithful to God now and serving widows' tables. The other thing I like about these names is you knew Stephen and Philip, right? Do you know any other names? Do you know where they are, where we find them in the rest of the Bible? They're nowhere else. They're unknowns. A lot can happen in the church if a bunch of unknowns gather together who have one ambition: to make Christ known. They don't want people to make a big do about them. They don't want to have a lot of attention. They don't care if anybody knows them. All they want is to make sure that Christ is known, and they're going to do whatever they do can do to make Christ known. All right, let's have a test right now. It's okay if you yell this one out. We'll see how many of you can yell it out. What was the name of the replacement disciple after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and killed himself? Matthias? Who said that? Okay, you got a 2014 Camry waiting on you. Matthias, thanks. But I bet you would have struggled. Most of you probably struggled. Name the replacement disciple for Judas. Matthias. Now, let me tell you why I like Matthias. Obviously, he replaced and he became one of the 12 apostles. Big deal. That's a big assignment. But let me ask you, where was he before he became an apostle? Just tell me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell me where you see Matthias. Not one mention. Yet the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, the requirement for choosing a replacement apostle, it had to be a man who was with us the whole time. Now, how about that? Matthias was there all along the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, but he was an unknown and was glad to be unknown as long as Christ was known. So a whole lot can be done if people find their joy in making Christ known rather than becoming known. So what is the result of all of this wise handling of a major crisis in the church? Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." Yes, 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 the church grows through preaching and prayer, but it grows just as much through detailed organization. It's just as spiritual. Just as spiritual. Let me summarize what we've seen today. Ready? Here we go. Things don't get magically better as our ministry grows. Oh, I wish I were part of a growing church. Then things would be... Nope. Things get better when godly leaders raise up godly leaders. And everyone in the church lives for the strength and progress of the church. So three principles. Three principles I want to leave with you today from Acts chapter 6. Number one, healthy leaders identify and address problems within the church. Nothing ever gets fixed simply by saying, let's just pray about it. It was fixed as much by doing as it was by praying. They heard the problem, they gathered the church, they offered a solution, and the problem was resolved. Healthy leaders do that. Number two, healthy leaders solve problems by training and empowering growing members of the church. It's your responsibility to be teachable and to grow. It's our responsibility to teach you and to empower you and let you loose and lead something. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the seven men came from that the church identified? Oh, they'd been growing all along. They'd been raised up. They'd been discipled by the disciplers. They were being prepared for this work. Healthy leaders are always one step ahead of the problem by raising up new leaders. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this. Healthy leaders will equip the saints for the work of ministry, so the whole body of Christ will be built up. Number three, healthy churches support leadership decisions that enhance future growth. Get this, because this is big, because you're going to face that. You'll face that in the next few months. Healthy leaders support leadership decisions that enhance future growth. If we solve a problem as leaders, what should be your response? Wow. Thank you for solving it. I'm on board. That's what the early church did. Look, this proposal pleased the whole group. I read one cynical person this week says that's the first and last time the whole church ever agreed on anything. This proposal pleased the whole group. And let me say one thing. Even though it is the job of leadership to raise you up and set you free to serve, that is never something that to be done apart from the approval of leadership. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, even though the church says, we like these men, we think they'd be good at serving over these tables for the widows, look what happened. Acts 6, 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands over them. What is the laying on of hands? It is the apostles, the God-appointed leaders of the first church saying, we approve of this direction. You know, as I looked at Acts chapter 6 today, or this week, you know the one thing I didn't see in there? I saw this problem, I saw these leaders raised up, and I saw the solution, and I saw the gladness of the church. But you know what I never saw? I never saw one mention of the method that was used to feed the widows. And A.W. Tozier tells us why that's not mentioned. And I'll close with this. We are constantly striving to create new methods to advance the church. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods, and God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not better machinery. She needs men whom the Holy Spirit can use. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men and women. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the result of our gathering together today would be every single person here saying, yes, I was sent to this church to serve the living God. I have a diakonia. I have an eye, an ear, a nose that is important for this body of believers to grow
and to experience continuing growth. Father, I pray every person in this room that is playing around, not listening to you, would have a renewed heart today to understand they are the answer for many of the physical, emotional, marital, financial needs of this church. You have sent them here because you love them. You have sent them here because you love this church. You have sent them here because you love the people outside this church. So may they say yes to you, God. Father, may this congregation never forget the great words of Tozier. You are looking for better men. You are looking for better women. And we can be better. God, we can do better. And that is our sin that we confess today, is being satisfied with less than better. God, please rivet the heart of the man or the woman now who just heard that quote for them. They can live and talk and act and parent and work and read and study and meditate and resist better. May we look at the cross of Christ. May we run to Him with our sins. May we receive His blood on our lives and His Spirit in our bodies and become better men and women. Better believers, better servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.